morning, if you have your New Testaments, open them to John the 17th chapter. This chapter is on the crucifixion's eve. We may call it one of the greatest prayers that the Bible has ever recorded. We often think of Jesus' prayer as being the Lord's Prayer that was in the Sermon on the Mount. But this really is the Lord's Prayer, a prayer that He is offering to His Father on behalf of those who were His disciples at that moment, and you and me. We are in this chapter by name. He talks about those that will believe because of the word that the apostles would go out and preach. Jesus is fully aware of what He is about to face. He is about to be betrayed by one of His inner circle of disciples. Imagine how hard that would be. The mockery of a sham trial, the beatings, the scourging, and finally, the forsaken death upon the cross. But it was not Jesus alone that faced a decisive moment. His disciples also faced it as a grave danger that Jesus they would forsake, and by extension, you and me as well. The coming ordeal would take His life from Him and place in grave danger the fledgling faith of these disciples as they witnessed what appeared to be the once and for all murder of their master. They were in critical danger, but they still maintained to some degree the hope. Jesus did not turn inward in fear and self-pity because of the coming ordeal, rather outward. He turns in this prayer to the behalf of these disciples and by extension to you and to me, that we would persevere, that we would be guarded and kept, strengthened and prepared for the post-resurrection mission that was to be theirs, and again by extension ours. I want you to notice first of all what He prays in this prayer that was read in your hearing in verses 6 through 12. It is a word to keep them safe. Look again with me, beginning there at verse 6. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You, for I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to You, Holy Father. Keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Again, at verse 24 of this chapter, He says, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. But that would all depend on being kept and being guarded. Of all that could have been given by the Father to His beloved Son, He could have given Him worlds and heavens in the sense of the created worlds and heavens. He could have given Him all thrones and dominions, which He did, all powers and principalities. But what He prays for in this chapter is for you and for me. That's what He wanted to be given to Him. It's amazing. It is mind-boggling when we think of the weak and failing and unworthy sinners that we all are, yet out of all that could be given to Him as His inheritance, He chose us. He chose human people to obey Him and follow Him and be His. Philip Comfort and Wendell Hawley say in their book on John, what assurance we should have as we approach the throne of grace as we realize the Father's heart has been set upon us from the beginning of all things. These words between the Father and the Son are registered for our sakes, that our faith may be increased and our hope established, and that we may love the Lord our God more fervently and continue a life journey rejoicing. No gift has ever been more cherished than the gift of believers from the Father to the Son. And so out of this, first of all, we need to take great encouragement and we need to take great comfort. The word that he uses first, that is found in verses 11 and 12, is the word keep or kept. The Greek word means to guard by keeping one's eye on something. In Matthew 27, verse 36, it is used when the Roman soldiers, it is said of them, they sat down when Jesus was crucified and they kept watch over him there. They kept their eye on him. Remember that a Roman soldier, if you did not carry out your duty or let your prisoner escape, as we find later with Herod, then they were put to death. So they would keep their eye firmly fixed on the prisoner that was given to them. In Matthew 27, verse 54, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus or keeping watch over him saw what was done. But again, the idea is that they had to keep their eye fixed on him. So Jude, in verse 1 of his short epistle, says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for, or the English Standard has the footnote, by Jesus Christ. Sometimes in the text, for instance, in John 17, 11, you will read, keep through your name, meaning that the agency, the instrumentality of that is that God would keep them. But other translations, the English Standard, for instance, says, keep them in your name, meaning locative. That is that the disciples must maintain loyalty to the Lord. These words, these prepositions can be translated differently, but they are all found. You find them in other passages that we are kept for Jesus Christ. We are His inheritance, but we are also kept by Him. But I think most likely here the best understanding is by. We are kept by Him. But I want you to notice also what Jude says. Not just God's responsibility to keep us. We must keep ourselves. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. This is not just a all on God's side of things. This is not Calvinism that would teach all salvation comes from Him in the sense that you have no responsibility at all. You've either been selected to be saved or to be damned eternally. We do have a responsibility. We must guard ourselves, and we'll have more to say about that later. The second word that is used in this passage is a word that means, some most times, translated the English Standard does, at verse 12, I have guarded them. And what it implies is an assault from without. For instance, in Luke 2, verse 8, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. When we were in Flower Mound, my son Jonathan was showing goats, and I remember one day I came out, my brother-in-law just happened to be there, spent the night, and he was drinking coffee. And when he came out, he said, you better take great care. He said, I saw a coyote just sitting inside your fence watching the kids play, the little goats and the nannies. And I knew right then we had to do something. I didn't have a guard dog. I didn't have a llama. I didn't have a donkey. They're all used for modern people to guard their flocks. Remember Jacob saying that when he told Laban that he lost sleep, sleep fled from his eyes because he stayed up all night with his flock, watching them, guarding them, literally keeping his eye on them so that the predator would not come from without, would not assault, attack, and conquer. Now what is interesting to me when you think about that is, how can someone believe in once saved, always saved, if it be true that what is guarded cannot be lost? In other words, that prisoner could be lost, that flock could be lost. But those that believe in once saved, always saved would say you can never lose your salvation. Then what is the sense of it needing to be guarded? And what is the sense of it needing to keep your eye on it? Because it can be lost. It can be overcome. It can be taken from us. And that is the clear danger that Scripture says we are all in. In 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful who will establish you and guard you against the evil one. But that does not mean that there ever is a sense in which we cannot of our own choice forsake Him. Jude verse 24, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. But implying that we can stumble, and that stumble is to fall and not get back up. And to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. But without God, How could we possibly withstand Satan's devices against us? So it begs the question then, how does God keep us safe? If it's like Job, he could literally, unbeknownst to us, build a hedge around us. You remember what Satan said to him when he said, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, righteous and upright?" And Satan comes back, "Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." In other words, Satan is saying, "I can't get to him, because you literally have built a hedge around him and are protecting everything that he has." Could God still be able to do that? Yes. And it may be how God keeps us. You remember Elisha's servant? When they entered the city and they finally found out, the Syrian king finally discovered where he was, and that he had always been able to tell Israel's king in the north where Syria was going to be. And in fact, it led the Syrian king to believe they had a traitor in their midst who was telling them all that. But they finally realized it was Elisha. And so they surround him, remember? And the servant of Elisha goes out in the morning and looks out the gates, and there's chariots all over the place. They're surrounded. They've come for Elisha. But you remember what Elisha prayed? "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And the hills were filled with fiery chariots. And Elisha said, "There are more with us than are with them." Do you ever think about that? The fact that God could protect you and me in exactly the same way. When Jacob went along his way in Genesis 32, it says he met angels. I don't know what that means, how he knew they were, but that he called it double camp. In other words, they were moving along with him. And he called it double camp, Mahanim, so that he knew he was being protected, and he gave thanks to God. That may be one way that God protects us. It may be that he delivers us through great difficulties. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 11. "My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me," or delivered me, your version may say. Do you remember what happened to him there? They yanked him out of the city, took him out, and stoned him, most likely, we're to understand, to death. And God raised him up. He got up and walked back in. You don't walk back from a stoning. But Paul did. But he still was stoned. I always think about that. God didn't keep him from the pain of those rocks being pummeled against his body and crushing, if I'm right about it, the life out of him. God may do the same thing for us, that we'll not go through life unscathed, and yet, through it all, he'll deliver us. He'll see us out to the other side. And Paul lived and went on to preach. That was just the first missionary journey. But he had scars. Paul told the Galatians that he bore, Galatians 6:17, the brand marks, literally, of Christ in his body. Can you imagine what his back looked like? You ever seen those TV shows or movies where somebody's been healed from getting lashings on the back that just cut the back open, and that the scars are left there, terrible scars from the healing process? Can you imagine what Paul looked like? And yet, through it all, God delivered him. "Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest, and offer him up as a sacrifice to me on the mount that I will show you." Can you imagine any more words of horror that any father could hear said to them? And yet it says the next morning he arose early and departed to go and do exactly what God told him to. In Hebrews 11, those that were not delivered in this life, who were not going to be allowed to escape from the terrible persecutions that ultimately resulted in their death, but God still delivered them. And then it may be, as we might say of Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31, "And so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon that came And we're a precursor of saying they're going to come to destroy Jerusalem one day. Hezekiah lived a good century before that. God, it says, left him to himself in order to test him to know all that was in his heart. Remember Hezekiah praying, "Do not withdraw your spirit from me." I pray that prayer a lot because I am not very certain of Chuck without God. Without His strength, without His faith. That doesn't mean God won't withdraw from me. That doesn't mean that He will not test me. And the same is true of each of you. It may be that through that process, He finds out exactly what we are made of. That there is the possibility that exists in every last one of us. That we could forsake Him. And we need to remember that. Because He said that in this very chapter about Judas. So how do we keep ourselves? We said both God must keep us, but we must keep ourselves. John 17:6-8, what did He say? They have kept your word. Again and again we must be in the book. Again and again we must be obeying what God said. We must be learning more about becoming like Him. If you don't keep up with your daily Bible reading, if you're not in the Bible every day, there's no seriousness in you about guarding and keeping, nor is there in me. As easy it is for me to be the one who makes his living by preaching the Word of God, I even can forget to read the Bible on a given day. What does that say? I don't forget to eat on a given day, physical food. But I can forget to eat the most important food that can guard me and keep me. We must believe, he said. They believed in Jesus, and we must believe the same if we are going to be preserved. And always is the warning of the possibility of apostasy, just like was in Judas. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on this gospel, says, "Judas was not lost against his will, but with his consent. He might have responded to Jesus' last appeal." Remember when he said, "What you're about to do, do quickly." As they dipped that bread in the bowl together, he placed it in his hand. A gesture of fellowship at the supper table. But he chose to respond instead to the great adversary. Jesus has no responsibility for Judas's fatal decision. Judas, like the other disciples, had been given by the Father to the Son. But even among those so given, apostasy is a solemn possibility. Folks, F.F. Bruce is not a member of the Church of Christ. And he may be much in the vein of a denomination. He's long since been gone. But I want you to understand what he's saying. There is no such thing as once saved, always saved. There is always the possibility of apostasy. There is always the possibility of us walking away from God as Judas did. And that's why we must guard and keep ourselves and pray for God's guardianship as well. And so the second thing he says to them in this great prayer. Look at verse 11. "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." And then drop down to verse 21. What was not read. And he says there, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." You and I both understand that Jesus and God the Father were distinct persons, just as the disciples are distinct persons. And so that oneness is not that they were the same in the sense of being just one person, as some have argued that Scripture teaches. Rather, that oneness is a unity of heart and a purpose of love, a visible love, he says, that convinces those that are without that we truly belong to Him who came and offered Himself for us that we might live. By this, John 13:35, by this kind of love, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So what does Satan most want to do in a local congregation? I'm going to tell you, first of all, he wants to divide us into cliques. Meaning that My clique is the one who understands, and the rest do not. He wants us to become suspicious of one another. Maybe that's what happened with these two sisters. I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree or to be of the same mind in the Lord. Much of what we were studying, those of you, most of you were in here in Romans this morning. He wants us to talk about each other, not to each other. I believe I got that from Dana. He wants us to talk to each other, not about one another. And how dangerous that is, isn't it? 3 John verses 9 through 11, Diotrephes, remember? Who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. He refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who wants to and puts them out of the church. Sometimes when we are having discussions at home, sometimes with my son, we have talked about things that are happening in a present day. And sometimes we get discouraged by all that. And my response always to him and to my family is this: go back and read the Bible. Do you think we're unique? Do you think this has never happened? Do you think that it will ever cease to happen? As long as there are people who are brought together, as long as there are more than one in any setting, there's going to be the possibility for difficulty and for all these things that can happen. And what Satan would most like to do is create big shots like Diotrephes, who want the preeminence, not the role of a servant. Or even to follow some influential man to say of somebody, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos. And yes, always false doctrine that can divide us. But probably more than all of those kinds of things, these are the things that really have nothing to do with that. It has to do with things that are matters of judgment, like Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. Or the Hebrew Grecian widows who believed that they were not being as equally and fairly treated, the Gentile ones rather, the Grecian, than the Hebrew widows. It may be personality differences. It may be we have not done this before. Not that the thing is wrong. There are churches that are going to just one service in our day. I can remember the time, even I hear it in this time, saying things like, well, they're just getting weaker. That's all it is. And I always marvel that we can pass judgment on other people so quickly that we don't know the circumstances. We don't know why they've chosen to go to just one service. And where in the name of the Word of God do you find that you can't just meet one time a day? I'm not saying that's what we ought to do. I'm just saying that's what a lot of churches are doing, local churches. But because it's different, it's not wrong in itself, we pass judgment, and sometimes even within a local church we find more probable reason to divide than be together. How do we fight and overcome it? Well, he tells us in the Scriptures that we must endeavor to keep the unity. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager, the English Standard says, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The New King James says, endeavoring to do that. And both of them are from a word that means to hasten, to make haste, to exert oneself, to endeavor, to give diligence. So what would that look like? Here are some other passages. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. Be diligent, he wrote to Timothy in that last epistle where he's going to die. He's telling him, I am being poured out now as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. Be diligent, that's our word, to come to me quickly. How do you think that meant Timothy kind of just said, well, here's my calendar. I'll get there next month. I'll come next month. Be diligent. You think he did everything to make that be haste and get there as quickly as he humanly possibly could? 2 Timothy 4, verse 21. Do your utmost to come to me before winter. Why was that? Because you find out in the book of Acts, it was dangerous in that day without powered craft to sail on the Mediterranean, and they just shut it down. For several months out of the year, there was no sailing on the Mediterranean, because you saw what happened in the book of Acts when they did sail in that off season. Do your utmost. That's the same word here. How fast do you think Timothy answered that? Or in Hebrews 4, verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. He's talking about the rest that is heaven, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Again, how diligent do you think they were? When Jesus says to us, Matthew 7 and verse 12, the great golden rule, as it's been called, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Think of how many individual commands would not have been written in the Old Testament if people just loved thy neighbor as thyself and did this. If I did this, we would talk to each other, not about each other. Why do I have negative feelings about that person? Is she or he washed in the blood of the Lamb? Remember what Romans 15 said? If Christ has welcomed him, if Christ has received him, who am I not to receive him? Yeah, but he just irks me. She just gets under my skin. Do y'all have family reunions? Do you like every sibling that you have? Now be honest. I really don't like either one of mine. No, I'm just kidding. There are times. But somehow we manage, don't we? You look at a family, the Knights took a picture, what was it, 70, 80, I don't know how many of Sandra's kin folks, and I'm thinking, I can't imagine 70 or 80 people getting together and every last person loves one another. They just want to be there with each other. How much does Jesus love that person? When we're about to get all divided from them and hateful and hating and acting that way, would it do good for us to ask that question? Are they living in hypocrisy and sin, or is it just a judgment call that I don't like? What would the Scriptures implore me to do? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Love them as Christ loves the church. Be at peace among yourselves. Can one body part say, I have no need of you? Pray for one another. If we would remember that that's what He asks us to do, and that all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as Christ forgave you. Amen. So Jesus in His darkest hour prayed for us. Amazing that He did so. This should have a profound impact upon me and upon the way that I view going forward from this point. Our worth and value to God, we matter profoundly to Him. He cares about us in our daily lives and struggles, and He has purpose for me and for you. And our doubts need to melt away. This is the post-resurrection statement of Jesus, really, in John 17, that we should build on. If you're subject to heaven's invitation this morning, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Those are the words of Jesus for salvation. That you believe in Him and that you be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins. Or if you've walked away from Him and you need to come back, we can help you this morning while together we stand and sing.